Well, how precious it is to sing of the faithfulness of our God. Amen. We can stand upon that rock, and we will stand upon that rock for all eternity, because He is a faithful God. This morning we come to Romans chapter 12. I thought we would never get there. You probably thought that too, didn't you? But we did, by the grace of God. And this is something of a major transition in the book of Romans. Up through the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been teaching and instructing about the righteousness of Christ and about how God has brought that righteousness to a very needy, a very helpless and hopeless people. It's all about our justification, and there were some portions that had to do with our sanctification, but now, after all of that that we have gone through and all of the incredible arguments that we have gone through, where the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, has exposed us to rich doctrines and truths, the foundation for our hope in Christ. And we come to chapter 12 and the following verses that begin to tell us, on the basis of that information, what are the people of God supposed to be about anyway? If we claim to be a Christian, and we claim the name of Christ, and we claim the hope that is found in Christ, then beginning in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is going to spell out what we're supposed to be about. And it's a wonderful spelling out, as he's going to deal with all manner of things about us, and particularly in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we have what I personally believe is one of those most important verses of Scripture in the entire Word of God, because it lays the foundation for everything about the sanctified life, for everything about what you and I, as those that claim Jesus Christ, are to be about in our life. It sets the standard, it sets the platform of what we, as Christians, are to be about. I want to remind you, just looking at the little outline that you've been provided, the trail that we've come up, beginning back really after the introduction in verse 18 of chapter 1, and moving forward, we have the poverty of man's righteousness, verse 118 through 320, where the total depravity of man was spelled out, where there is absolutely no glimmer of light or hope in man. And contrary to public opinion that there's some little spark of goodness in every man, that's not what the Scripture says. And we don't need to look inside of ourselves, because all we're going to see is darkness in there. Instead, we need to look outside of ourselves. We need to look unto Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's what he goes on to say, because there's the provision for our righteousness, beginning in chapters 3, verse 21, going through chapters 4, verse 25. And all along the way, the apostle is making those solid arguments here that shut the door on every other opportunity or any other way of finding God. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39, he takes us through the production of righteousness, and that is brought about by the Holy Spirit within us and the radical transformation that takes place in the life of a true child of God. They're a new creature in Jesus Christ. They have a new master. They have a new sense of direction. The scales have been removed from their eyes. They're no longer slaves of sin. Now they become those that look to the Lord and desire to please Him. And then we saw, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, and really through the end of chapter 11, except for that closing little praise that Roger just read a moment ago, we have the dissemination of the righteousness, the plan of the dissemination of the righteousness of God. That He is calling a people, an elect people, out of Israel and out of the Gentiles unto himself. And he has a specific plan in mind such that when we're looking at the world as a Christian and in light of the Word of God, that we ought to look at the world and what's going on, even on the national scene, different than other people look at the world. And understand that behind it and under it is the very work of God, that He's calling a people to Himself. He's completing a work where we will be made the bride of Jesus Christ out of every race and kindred and tongue and tribe on the face of the earth. And then, of course, the apostle closes out with that tremendous anthem of praise to God, overwhelmed by all that God is doing and the understanding that has been given to him, that he disseminated to us about what God is doing in the world and bringing righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's the most important thing and the only thing that is important by comparison to everything else today. I don't care what's going on. That's the most important thing. And in view of that he begins a new section in this letter. It's a letter, but he begins a new section. We call it Romans 12:1. At that time, there was no numbers by it, but it's a new paragraph, and it's a place of turning the attention based on everything that has gone before. And so what I want to just remind you of this morning is context, context, context. We're not just jumping in here and beginning something, but everything that we're going to look at today, beginning here, is based on what we have already gone through in chapters 1 through 11. And that is so important to remember. So important to remember. Now, with that in view, let's turn our attention. And may I say that we're probably not even going to get through verse 1 today, and probably not even through this outline, because I am so convinced of how important this section is, and the more I look at it, I know we're just going to have to camp here for a while. But I pray that it will be a blessing to all of us, myself certainly included. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word this morning. It was the hope of Lila Wade, and it's the hope of every one of your children here today. And Father, Thou art our all in all. And the things that we read and study from this word, Father, we thank you for. You haven't told us what tickles our ears, but you've told us the truth. And that truth is precious, Father, because it comes from you. Because it's right and good and wholesome. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand it. We live in a dark world, in a perverse time, a perverse generation. And Father, we pray that we might come aside from all that right now and place our minds and affections in your holy word and study it together and look at it together in such a way that we might see thee lifted up, and that our convictions and that our desires and our affections might be turned towards Jesus Christ. And Father, we might relish in the things of thee and be transformed, to have our minds renewed, to be blessed, Father. And leave here, Father, knowing you more than when we came in. I pray your mercy upon everyone that is here this morning, and I pray thy help by the Holy Spirit in what I say and in those that hear, all for the sake of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. A few years ago, and I guess it's probably been 15 or 20, it seems like to me that there was a question that I heard very often that was directed at those kinds of conversations that you have with individuals that are struggling through life. And being an elder, often we would get something in the form of some sort of a counseling session or something that was directed along the lines of, you know, what is the will of God for me? And it was a good question. It was the right kind of a question. It showed that the person involved was seriously and sincerely seeking to know what the will of God for them was. And And most often it had to do with something like, you know, should I remain in San Antonio, or should I move to Austin or something and take a job there or move there, or what should I do? How can I know what God would have me to do under these circumstances? Well, we know that God does move and lead His people, and He works in mysterious ways, and He opens and shuts doors. We also know that in general the will of God is very clearly seen in the Word of God. It overrides everything, and it's already clear. There are certain things that God has provided in His Word that there is no question about, and those are the things that we always fall back upon and look to anytime we have a big question mark in our mind about what is the will of God for me. Sadly today, I'm afraid that the majority of people don't seem to be even concerned about that question or issue anymore. The issue seems to be today is, what can God do for me? It's not what is the will of God for me, but what can God do for me? Or how can I use God to get what I want? Now you say, well, now what are you talking about, brother? Well, obviously, you can just go around and see the marquees around town and see that, you know, 7 steps to success and all that kind of stuff are all aimed there. Is not aimed at what is the will of God for me, or Lord, what would you have me to do, but instead is, what can I do in order to make myself a success in this life? And that's an entirely different focus of concern. It is a self-centered approach to the Word of God or to the things of God. And it takes the context always in those kinds of places that everyone must be saved. Everyone must be okay with God. There basically must not really be much of an issue with sin. We just need to have a better life. Christianity is all about making me have a better life. That's what they're saying, in effect. That's what Christianity is all about. Making me have a better life. But brother and sister, what we just read in Romans chapter 12 and the following verses are quite the contrary to that whole concept and idea. And if there was ever a passage of Scripture that is focused so completely and entirely based upon the work of God and the issue of man, then Romans chapter 12:1, I don't know what it is. Because it specifically tells us what our role and place and what our life is all about. It tells us what the will of God is, in effect, in a broad sense, for our lives as children of God, and what the church is to be about, what we are individually to be about as well. I want to begin by showing you that very clearly has been the case with all of Scripture consistently. Look back over in Acts chapter 22, when the Apostle Paul was testifying to the Jews about his own conversion. In Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 6, he's talking about what happened to him, and he says, "And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.'" Now notice, what was the first response of the Apostle Paul immediately following his conversion? You can't get any tighter time frame than this. He'd just been knocked down on the road. And 10 seconds before, he was doing everything he could to persecute the people of Christ. And now, immediately thereafter, he asked the question, what can I do to have a better life? No. Lord, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? And while you're here in Acts, I want you to flip back to Acts chapter 9, talking about the same account. And when the angel had to impress upon Ananias that he didn't need to fear Saul of Tarsus anymore, it says in verse 15, when he was talking to him, he says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He must suffer for my name's sake. Now, brethren, that's the life of the Apostle Paul. And that may be the life that you and I are called to. Now, I want to explain this when I say that. There was never a more blessed life than the Apostle Paul led. You can't just focus upon all the suffering and all the problems and all the difficulties that he went through. Because the Apostle Paul was a man that was so connected with God that he was filled with joy. And he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there has never been a more blessed life than that. But yet he suffered. He suffered for the name of Christ. You're familiar, of course, back in the Old Testament. We looked there many times at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6. We have the account of Isaiah the prophet as he saw the Lord exalted in this vision and glorified. And he looked even into the very heaven of heavens. And he saw the Lord of hosts. And then he spoke in verse 5 of chapter 6, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven. The Lord is giving a graphic example here of something that only God can do in transforming a man and making a man who is clean and filthy and dead in their trespasses and sin, and making them whole and complete and white as snow in Jesus Christ. Then notice what he says following that immediately. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And what is the immediate response? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. You see, here is something of the response that is correct and according to the consistency of Scripture with the child of God that has tasted of the mercy of God, that we have mercy that we have seen in verses or chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. And what they have with this radical encounter with God is a humbling of man, and then a man's unquestioning disposal into the hands of God. That's what's taking place. Lord, what would you have me to do? Here am I. Send me. I am at your disposal. I didn't ask for a contract. I didn't say, well, now wait a minute, Lord, what are the terms and conditions here? I placed myself at your disposal completely. Completely. And that's why this verse of Scripture is so important for us today, to understand our relationship based upon the work of God our relationship with God and what He would have us to do. This verse is the foundation and the hinge for all Christian living. It's the hinge because it connects the grace of God on the one side, verse chapter 1 through 11, with the behavior of man on the other side. And He's going to give us an account following this of what our behavior is with the church of God and what our behavior is with the world and what our behavior is with weak Christians and strong Christians and all manner of situations following this. And so there is this connection between the two. We can connect our justification by grace with all the ideas, all the commands, all the verses about doing, the verses about living, about actions and experience. And it also answers a lot of misguided ideas. Let's say, for example, if I'm saved by grace, then I can just live any way that I want to live. No, that's not what He says. He says, present your body. Present your body. Or, it answers the question the other way. No, well, grace is inadequate then. I must do good things. I must keep the law. No, you must worship God with your life. That's what He says here. You must worship God with your life. It's not about do's and don'ts. Or, what seems to be prominent today, God wants me to have a happy, fulfilled life, a life in which I can have the world and I can also have heaven. I just need to think positive and find out certain biblical ideas to follow so that I can have a happy life. No. He says, you must be a sacrifice. You must be a sacrifice. Let me read Romans 12, 1 and 2 again as we begin to study this passage together. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, even though it therefore is the fourth word in here, I want you to notice that therefore and what it's there for. It brings all that has been said to some kind of a conclusion and a connection. In other words, what now will follow is based on, again, all of the arguments that went before. And it is a reminder because we might be able to divide what we have here into doctrine, many people do in the first 11 chapters, and practice is what is followed by the last four chapters. But we never can divorce doctrine or truth or biblical instruction from our practice, from our actions, from our reality. Head knowledge without heart knowledge, without actions, is a perversion. That's why we're all familiar with what James had to say about that. Faith without works is dead. In other words, you have no faith at all. You say you have faith, well, show me your works to prove that you have faith. Or as some individual said at one time, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Who says you're a Christian? Who says that I'm a Christian? Because I go around thumping a Bible? No. You see, there is a complete, therefore, connection between that which God has done on the one hand and that which we live out in reality on the other hand. There has to be that connection. We cannot divorce the doctrines and the truths, the instruction from the manner of our life, from how we live. And you'll notice, therefore, he says, first of all, that I urge you, therefore, brethren, I urge you. Urge is the little word in the Greek, parakaleo, para being alongside, and kaleo is a summons, a call. And so it's a come alongside summons. In other words, it is a very personal, alongside, specific to the person. It's not something that you can just easily bump off and say, well, it's not really important. It is also a call from an authority figure. Look back in Luke chapter 15 with me, where we see this same word used in a different context. Luke chapter 15 and verse 28, and this is the parable of the lost son. And he returns, and you may recall that his brother didn't like his return because his brother was a self-righteous Pharisee, and he was angered by the return of his brother. And it says in verse 28, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. That is, the brother wasn't willing to go in and rejoice with the fact that his brother had returned. And his father came out and began entreating him. There's that word, parakaleo. He came out beside him. He was the father. He was an authority figure. And he came out and he pleaded with all of earnestness that he had. That's the strongest possible word that can be used. He implored him as an authority figure and as a friend to come in, but he wouldn't do it. That's the same word, again, that is used here in I urge you. In the King James, it's I beseech you. And the translators have tried to make it the strongest term possible. And again, it refers to an authoritative proclamation that demands a serious adherence. There's no other way to get around that. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to us as Christians, and he's pleading with us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's the bottom line. Now, we might ask the question, why didn't God just command us? Thou shalt be a living sacrifice, instead of using the strongest urge, in effect, making it sound like it might be optional. Why? Because I believe that how we respond to God is of the utmost importance in understanding who we really are. You follow me? God does not judge men on outward appearances. And if God had commanded us to do certain things, then you can just see man in his religiosity saying, all right, then by golly, I'm going to do that. I'll make myself 613 rules to live by. And that's exactly what man did. That's what the Pharisees did. And they do it even more. But he urges you from within. He beseeches you. He implores you from within. Because God is concerned that our actions stem from reality. The reality of a transformed life. The reality of the understanding of what Christ Jesus has done on your behalf. And that we might from that have righteous attitudes and a righteous motive because we love Him and because we've been moved upon by the Holy Spirit and we're new creatures in Jesus Christ. And He knows that if that is the case, then my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And when the apostle urges us, we will adhere. I'm not talking about imperfection because we can't. But the desire of our heart and our life will be to do what He has told us that we must do. what we must do. Look at over in the book of 1 John. And 1 John is about the whole business of how do we know that we're a child of God. You see, our motivation shows the reality of our salvation. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says a lot of things about who's a Christian, who isn't a Christian. What does a Christian look like, and what does a Christian not look like? But he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. That pretty well nails it down, doesn't it? The Apostle John is talking here about the fact that if there's a reality in your life, there will be a perseverance of the saints. There will be a continuance in the faith. Oh, there's going to be potholes along the way, and there's going to be sin along the way. And he talks about that back in 1 John 1, 9. If we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's one thing about it. If you are truly a child of God, then your ear is going to be planted unto him. And you're going to have ears to hear. And you're going to follow his word. And you're not going to abandon his word. You're not going to be one that goes out from us, for you are not really of us. That's what he's saying. Now, this kind of theme is consistent throughout the word of God. Go back with me to a familiar passage in Matthew chapter 7. Brother Kurtz was here last week in the Beatitudes. And when the Lord Jesus closes out these Beatitudes, in a summary form, in Matthew chapter 7, he talks about false prophets or those that profess Christ, but they're really not of Christ. He says in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There's no real transformation in them. They may be using all the terminology. They may have a big title. They may be so-and-so at the church, or they may be standing up in the pulpit, they may be having the Word of God in their hand, and they may be going around saying, brother, brother, this, and brother, that. But he says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What's he talking about? He's talking about their life, the tenor of their life. And how does their life, how does their belief, how does their actions, how does their reality conform to the Word of God? You'll know them by their fruits. It's impossible for a bad tree to produce good fruits, and it's impossible for a good tree to produce bad fruits. We were talking about this morning with regard to Mrs. Wade, who just went on to be with the Lord. Her life was a production of good fruits. She couldn't produce bad fruits because she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she loved the Lord God Almighty, and it just poured forth from her. And we praise God for that. You see, there was no question there. That is the tenor of the life. Look over in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's talking about in this opening of this letter. He says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Then he goes on. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Here's a people that are being persecuted for their faith. And he goes on to say that the proof of your faith, that the proof of your faith, that means the fact there's a good tree producing good fruit in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of distress, in human things that no natural, common human could probably bear up under, but yet the proof of their faith, which was more precious than gold, he said here, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, and though you have not seen him, what's the context of it? You love him. You see, there was a genuineness to their relationship with God, such that when the fire came, when the trouble came, when the persecution came, whenever it was, it became a proof of their faith because they continued in him, because they continued to love him, because they continued to cling to him. It says, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1, the same way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence, knowledge in your knowledge, self-control in your self-control, perseverance in your perseverance, godliness in your godliness, brotherly kindness in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, what's he talking about there? Present your body a living sacrifice. As we're going to see, that's what he's talking about. Your body has been, yourself has been presented to God at his disposal. Lord, do with me what you want. This is what God is doing. And he goes on to say, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's fruitfulness. For he who lacks these qualities is blind. In other words, they don't know God. Or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. That is, they've tripped up. They're on a momentary journey off the straight and narrow. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. How do we make certain about his calling and choosing of us? What is the proof text for my relationship with God? The proof text of my relationship with God is the tenor of my life, is the fruit of my life. It is demonstrated, I am demonstrating who I am by what I do. In the circumstances of life, in the vices of life, where I'm being squeezed, in the difficulties of life, in the troubles of life, in the good times and in the bad times, I am presenting Jesus Christ either in me as the proof, or I'm presenting the fact that he's not in me. That he's not in me. And therefore, we go back to I urge you. I urge you, you see. Our motivation shows the reality of our salvation. That's what he's saying here. Our motivation there is going to show the reality of our salvation. And our motivation is going to be built upon what God has done through us through the first 11 chapters of Romans in bringing so great a salvation that we are now living the transformed life. And you'll notice back in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, the recipients are brethren. That is, brothers in Christ. That is, brothers in Christ. He's not talking to the world in general. And the world in general, if they skip all the first 11 chapters of Romans and jump in here and say, I'm just going to present my body as a living sacrifice, they've missed the whole thing. And they're like that fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where the apostle is talking about love. And he says, you can present your body to be burned, and if you have not love, it profits you nothing. He's talking there about reality again. And people are doing that all the time. It wasn't long ago there was some guy that rolled all the way across India because he was going to show how devoted he was to God. You see, that's not what it's about. It is about biblically presenting ourselves, brethren, as living sacrifices. And by the way, this idea of brethren here pretty much blows the whole Catholic basis of you're going to make somebody a saint now, doesn't it? Because the term brethren here is equality in Christ, literally is what it means. It's a kinship. It's an equality. The Apostle Paul is calling them brothers because they are equal with him in Jesus Christ. And he's calling you and I brothers because we are equal with him in Jesus Christ. Now, the basis of this is the mercies of God. And that is the word oktermos, and it means compassion or pity. And it goes all the way back and addresses the humble, undeserving state of mankind. What is mankind doing? Thumbing their nose at God, rebelling against him. That's what the first three chapters of Romans are basically about, that man is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that man is rebelling against God, that man is not seeking for God, that destruction is in his pathway, and so forth and so on. And see, what he's talking about here is that if we as a child of God look back down the corridor of the basis of our salvation, that it wasn't because we were pretty and it wasn't because we were doing all the right things and because we have been good little people and all that kind of stuff, but understanding that despite the fact that I was in sin and rebellion, I was a hater of God, that he chose to pluck me out and to set my feet on the rock, Jesus Christ, and give me hope in him alone. And save me despite my sin and cleanse me from all my sins. And give me eternal life that I might live with him forever. And you see, that's mercies. That's compassion. That's the pity that God had for us as he looked at us and said, "You're pitiful. I'll have mercy on you." And that's the basis, again, of my motivation to serve him. Put it another way. How shall we live in light of what God has done and who we are now, saved in him? How can we possibly glory in doctrines alone and thinking of that without it affecting our mind and our hearts and our judgment about living? You see, Christianity is not just detached theory. It lays hold of the person. It is truth and a new creation that is given, followed by right thinking and right living. And so, chapters 1 through 11 provide the motivation. And therefore, because of that, those of us that understand that great salvation must live and act in light of it. They must follow one another as daylight follows darkness each and every day. Now, look back once again in 1 John chapter 5. The Apostle John, again, makes a statement here that is very important to us. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not burdensome to his people. His people want to know what he wants them to do. It is their desire. It is their glory. It is everything that they are about. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, "For me to live, Christ. For Christ is my all in all." Look back in 1 John chapter 3. In verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Nobody had to kick Him in the pants to do that. Nobody had to just, "Oh, I just hate this, but I'm going to do it anyway." They wanted to do it. They're not burdensome. Because He is my master. And as Paul said, "I am a bond slave to Jesus Christ. I am a love slave to Jesus Christ," in other words. And I want to remind you that the natural man has no new creation. You know, as we're talking here about surrendering ourselves to the will of God. Let's see if I can find it. Thought came to my mind. Yes, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Very clearly spells it out. Also over in 1 John, he spells it out, that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. It's not as if that as we present ourselves to God, that we've been in neutral territory all this time, you know, trying to figure out, well, you know, should I sell my soul to the devil or should I just sell myself to the Lord Jesus Christ? My friend, when you're born, you're sold to the devil. That's what he's saying here. He says in verse 26 of 2 Timothy, "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Guess what? Every natural man, every natural boy and girl, man and woman, is under the snare of a devil. They are slaves to the devil in their natural condition. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're a slave to the devil. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was preaching, said, "If the Son of Man shall set you free, you'll be free indeed." Because there is no freedom outside of Jesus Christ. Because you're held captive to do His will. And that's why His commandments are not burdensome. Any more than when you're serving Satan, his commandments are burdensome. You want to sin. You desire to sin. But when you're held captive by Jesus Christ, you want to do His will. Now, I know that I must stop there. And I haven't gotten very far. But I hope that you will see this particular portion and section of Scripture is so very important to the understanding of living the Christian life. And is so contrary to what is generally thought of as the Christian life. And it's right here in the Word of God. It's not something that Jim Bryant dreamed up. It's here, brothers and sisters. It comes right out of the Word of God. This is the most important foundational Scripture to understand our sanctification. And you see, with regard to this, God's glory is the utmost goal. That's what's in mind here. And he's going to talk about, just as in old days a sacrifice was placed on an altar and burned up, he's saying that you and I are to place ourselves at the disposal of God as living sacrifices. That's what life is all about as a Christian. And there's no better place to be. No better place to be. May God have mercy that we will glory in these wonderful and marvelous truths. Let me pray together with you. Father, thank you for your precious word. And I pray this morning that as we begin our discourse in these wonderful things, that you will help us to see them clearly and to understand them, and that you will challenge us anew, Father, in our relationship to you and how we should live and think. Oh, thank you, Father, for your precious word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.